Waiting.
From Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Sorry about that. I know when I was young I used to hate people who read anything other than the Gospels because I could never find the epistles. But you'll find it on page 1404. Galatians chapter 2, and just reading from verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, and no longer live I, but Christ lives in me. But in that I now live in flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. When Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatians, he'd been a believer, he trusted in Christ at least 17 years before, perhaps a bit longer. But certainly you can tell from Scripture that it was 17 years ago, at least. And you know, the light of what the Lord Jesus had done for him and the love that he'd found in the Lord as the one who'd given himself for him remained as bright, if not brighter, in the heart of Paul than it had been before. 17 years, 20 years perhaps, hadn't altered the wonderful feeling that he had of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. I can understand Paul feeling like that. Paul was a man who, as Saul of Tarsus, had done a vast amount to undermine the faith of Christians, to try and, as he writes of himself, he ravished the church of God. He was a man who went around casting persons into prison, compelling them to blaspheme. I can understand how Paul would have looked back on his history and thought, what an incredible thing it is that God loved me, and he loved me so much that he gave his own son to die for me. Paul described himself on one occasion anyway as the chief of sinners. When he looked at his history and so forth, that was how he felt about it. That there was nobody worse than him because of what he'd done. And as a result, Paul had this wonderful sense of what it was that the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. But you see, when it comes to it, we're all in exactly the same position as Saul of Tarsus. Saul might have claimed to be the first of sinners, but every one of us has got a history of sins. Wrong things that we've done. Things that we perhaps should have done and haven't done. And things that we shouldn't have done and did do. Things that we shouldn't have thought and did think. You see, sometimes people have very odd ideas about sin. I encountered a woman some years ago, now happily we're trusting in Christ, but when Patricia Faulkner was a JP in Bridlington, she thought that sinners were persons who came before her on the bench, and she had to sentence them for various things, for stealing or for speeding or for whatever it was. And she thought she wasn't a sinner, but those people were. And she actually took a job in her spare time as somebody who was going to help in a prison, because she thought that it would get her in touch with persons who were sinners and she'd be able to help them. Well, of course, she couldn't really do anything for them because she didn't face up, at that time anyway, until to the fact that she was really a sinner herself. But every one of us has that sinful history. And you might just wonder what sin is. Well, the Bible gives us one or two definitions. It tells us that the thought of foolishness is sin. You ever had a foolish thought? I've had plenty. It tells us that sin is unrighteousness. You ever done anything unrighteous or sneaky? You ever done anything that you ever just got the wrong change in the supermarket and it was to your advantage and you kept your mouth shut and you put it in your pocket? See? Unrighteousness. Sin, the Bible tells us also, is lawlessness. You know, the first act of sin that we're ever told about in the scriptures as committed by a person was just a woman acting lawlessly. She was doing her own will. She was doing what she wanted. And you know, we all like that, don't we? We like to do what we want to do and do our own will, regardless of what God thinks. Or regardless of indeed perhaps what other people think. And sin, you know, in the eye of God, is incredibly serious. Adam was put out of the garden for a single sin, a single act of disobedience. Moses was kept out of the promised land for a single sin. Gives you an idea of just how seriously God thinks about sin. And, you know, if you've just committed one sin and you haven't come to Christ and found his forgiveness, if you've just got one sin on you, you'll be shut out of heaven forever. But the story and the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that there's a way whereby you and I, sinners that we are, can be forgiven. We can come into blessing. We can come into God's favour by a way that is absolutely righteous and absolutely suitable to a holy God. You see, God is holy. He hates sin. Just think for a minute. Don't know whether to use this little illustration or not, but just think for a minute about somebody you really don't like. Somebody you really dislike, perhaps because they're interfering, perhaps because they're a bully or cruel, perhaps because they're someone who's always telling tales. Whatever. Just think of somebody you really don't like. And think of how difficult it would be if somebody came along and said to you, you've got to love that person. Perhaps you try and keep away from certain people because you don't like them. If you go out the front door and you see that the neighbour you don't like is sort of over the road, you perhaps sneak round the back and don't talk to them. Just a little sort of illustration. If you feel like that, think about how God feels. He hates our sins. He hates what we do. He hates our pride and our lawlessness and our unrighteousness. He hates those things. And he hates them with a absolutely. But you see, he loves you and me. He loves us, sinners though we are. That's what Paul's saying here. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And at the heart of the gospel, there's the heart of God. A heart that's marked by love. The most wonderful love in the universe. In fact, it is the great love of the universe because it's what is God's nature. His nature is love. And that love is towards you. and it's towards you tonight. You see, God chose to meet the challenge of sin, the sin that had come in, those things that he hated so much, he chose to meet the challenge of sin, not by pouring out judgment on you and me. He could have done that. He could have done it. There's a hint in Isaiah that in a past creation, he swept it away. But fact is that in this present age, God chose to meet the challenge of sin by the expression of infinite love. And Christ is the expression of that love, and you and I are the object of it. And what that meant to the Lord Jesus, you know, was that he became man, and he came into this scene, and he went to Calvary's cross to meet the liabilities of sin that lay upon you and me. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, tells them that God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And he goes straight on to say, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. If God is going to act in mercy towards you and me, what's the basis of it? What's behind it all? It's his love. We may see the mercy of it. That's our side. We know we're sinners. We see that wonderful way in which our sins can be met in through faith in the Lord Jesus. And we see, as we sang, mercy, mercy from on high. But the starting point with God was infinitely greater than his mercy. It lay in his nature, in love, his great love wherewith he loved us. Paul was almost overwhelmed, you know, by that love. And you and I should be when we think about what it was, because the Lord Jesus came into this scene, and he came into this scene so that there might be a way whereby the whole question of sin and sins could be settled righteously and properly. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. And I don't think that anybody could have understood it when it was written. I don't think they could. And we know that that's so about parts of the Bible anyway, because we're told in the New Testament that when persons wrote some of the prophets, they wondered about what time they wrote and what they were writing really meant. Not just because it was complicated, as sometimes we find. We read something sometimes and we can't make it out because the grammar's a bit difficult or something like that. But they just couldn't make out what they were writing about at all, because it was something that actually couldn't be explained until Christ came. And Exodus 34, verse 6, is just one of those things. Because it says that Jehovah proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And you say, well, it's a contradiction. What can it possibly mean? There's a verse that it sounds most wonderful about keeping mercy under thousands, forgiving iniquity and so forth, and then it says, by no means clearing the guilty. And nobody could ever understand that verse, you know, until Jesus came. Jesus came, and Jesus came to bear the judgment that was due to you and me. God laid the guilt that was due to you and me upon him. by no means clearing the guilty. The Lord Jesus was the one who, at Calvary's cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, he bore the judgment that was due to us, so that there might be a way whereby you and I, sinners that we are, whatever our history's been, whether it's somebody who's the chief of sinners, like Saul of Tarsus, or whether it's somebody who feels they haven't sinned very much, those sins could be met completely. But before you think that you're one of those people who haven't sinned very much, just remember how awful sin is before God. One sin threw Adam out of the garden. One sin kept Moses out of the promised land. I met somebody. Well, I met two or three people, actually. But one sticks in my mind very much. It was a man I met in Maidstone who said that he had never sinned. If you think about that, in fact, if they hadn't sinned up to that point, what they were doing then was sinning. They weren't just telling lies, they were making God a liar. That's what it says in the Bible. It says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar. People who say, I'm not a sinner, I don't believe in your sort of concept of sin, I haven't done anything wrong, those sort of persons, what are they doing by saying those things? They're, in effect, saying to God, you liar. And God, in his mercy, he extends forgiveness. There's forgiveness available to whosoever will. God is not marking iniquities. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who would stand, says the psalmist? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And that forgiveness is based on the work of Jesus at Calvary. What a work it was, you know. You see, the Lord Jesus, because of who he was, he hated sin as much as God does. Because he is God, he hated sin. It was abhorrent, it was awful to him. And yet, at Calvary's cross, he was made sin. And God took his judgment and poured it out on Jesus as though he was the one who had offended. You and I were the ones who'd offended, but God judged Jesus as though he was the one that had offended. He offered himself, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. He, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself spotless to God. The Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. In him, sin was not. He never sinned. He never did anything that was displeasing to God. He never had an evil thought. He never even saw something that caused him to think something evil. You know, sometimes we see things, don't we? And we don't go out of our way to see them, but there they are. And perhaps they cause some anger to rise in our hearts. Perhaps they cause lust to rise in our hearts. Perhaps they cause various things to happen in our minds. And that's because we're sinners. But the Lord Jesus, he went through this scene, and he must have been terribly, terribly marked by suffering. Day by day, as he saw the kind of things that went on around him. And when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, you know, someone has suggested that he wasn't weeping out of sympathy with Martha and Mary. Why should he? He was about to raise Lazarus. He was weeping because he saw the power of sin over man. and the death that came in as a result of it. The wages of sin, death. But you know there was going to be a change. There was going to be an act of favour of God. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that involved that the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary's cross. Everything came upon the Lord, you know. Everything that men could do to deter him. I've no doubt that Satan was behind those acts of cruelty and humiliation that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That crown of thorns, that covering of his face and saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who struck thee." That scourging, that mocking, all those things that came upon the Lord were Satan doing his utmost that he could through men to turn the Lord aside. But he wouldn't be turned aside. But you know, there was a far, far greater suffering comprised of two things that came on the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and it was during those hours of darkness. For one thing, he was made sin. What he hated, what was abhorrent to him, what was absolutely as far the opposite as it could possibly be from his holy soul. And the other was that because of that, he was forsaken of God. And he was absolutely, absolutely alone. And in that loneliness, he bore God's judgment, and he bore that not in any sense on his own account, but entirely for you and me, the Son of God, who loved me, says Paul, and every Christian can say the same, everyone who's trusted in Christ. And if you've never trusted in Christ, please trust him today. He's the only way that you will ever find peace with God, the only way you'll ever find salvation. Paul could vouch for that too. Writing to the Philippians, he tells them just what his life had been like when he was an unbeliever. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the upmarket tribes, if you like, of Israel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the law, he says, he was blameless. Of course, he wasn't blameless, was he? He wasn't. He might have been blameless according to man. But, you know, the law, it's God's standard. And it sets out what we should be. And, you know, it catches us out, if you think about it. Catches us out. If you got all through the whole of the law and you'd come to the end of it, as somebody put it, the sting of the law is in its tail. And what is it? Thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lust. And you might as well, as somebody once said, Herbert Gill once put it, you might as well tell a healthy man not to breathe as tell him not to lust. Sting of the law. Paul could say, yes, he was blameless, but he wasn't. Neither were you or I. He needed Christ. So do you and I. Christ is available. He's available as the Saviour. He's available as the Saviour because he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That you and I, at a distance from God because of our sins, might be drawn right into God's presence with absolute certainty, absolute confidence, absolutely clear of our sins as trusting in Christ. Every single sin, the ones you remember, the ones you don't remember, the ones, alas, which, if the Lord leave us here, the ones that may be in the future, all dealt with completely by the sacrifice of Christ, if only you come to him.
There was a man who was a clergyman once, and because he was found guilty of being drunk and disorderly, he got discharged from being a clergyman, and he would admit himself that he probably wasn't even a Christian at that time. But he came to find the Lord, and he used to preach with another young man. And one day, this man who'd been the clergyman was taken very suddenly ill. I suppose he must have had a heart attack or something. And his friend with whom he used to preach went to see him in hospital. And this man said to him, "No, I believe I'm dying. But if I die, I want you to make sure that you put this verse on my stone. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by grace, by blood, sorry." And it ended up with, "And in that stream of love, my soul can see eternal thoughts of love for me." You know, that man had traced the stream of love from God right back to the heart of God, and it flows down to you and me from the cross. There at the cross is the greatest example ever of the love of God. You won't find a greater example of it, even in glory. I'm indebted to Mr. Raven for that thought, though I think it's true. But the love of God, it flows down from the cross, from the Lord Jesus himself, who, when he was even being put on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the spirit of forgiveness that's with the Lord. And it's the spirit of forgiveness that's available to you and me. Thank God for it. Thank God that there's no one who can put themselves outside the range of that finished work of Jesus. It's whosoever will. It's that his blood can cleanse whosoever. And you can come to Christ tonight with absolute certainty that he can meet your need as a sinner, absolute certainty that he can give you peace with God, absolute certainty that he'll bring you into God's favour for time and for eternity. When I was in Belfast recently, they were telling me about a boat that used to be a tender ship for the Titanic. That is, when the Titanic couldn't get into the harbour, this boat would go back and forward, taking the passengers from the pier to the boat, or taking supplies and mail and all that sort of thing. And it was very sumptuously got out, sort of all kinds of Edwardian decoration. And apparently somebody had found this thing, and it's going to be restored for some anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic in 2011, I suppose. I think it was 1911 when it sank. And there's going to be an international exhibition, and this boat is going to be there. And you probably know the story of the Titanic. It went out and on its maiden voyage, and all sorts of people on board, rich people, poor people, travelling hopefully to make their fortunes in America and all the rest of it. All different classes of passenger. But when the boat went down, you know, what people wanted to know was which list you were on, whether you were on the list of the saved or the list of the lost. And you know, nothing else really mattered to those crowds that waited in the White Star Line office, the shipping office who owned the ship. Nothing else mattered as to whether the names were on the list of the lost or the saved. Didn't matter whether you were travelling first class or steerage. Absolutely immaterial. And nothing matters so much tonight as to whether you've trusted in Christ, whether you're on God's list of the saved, or whether you're still trusting in yourself, indifferent, going on without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. And tonight you can come to know what it is to have peace with God, to have a hope that's sure and certain, to trust in that wonderful work which the Lord Jesus did on your account at Calvary, and to say with the Apostle Paul here, just in your heart and to mean it, to the Lord Jesus, that he's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You claim Christ that way. You claim that great sacrifice that he has done, and you'll have peace with God and absolute certainty for time and eternity. I commend it to you.